Many husbands are abdicating their responsibility to be the leader in their home. There are many husbands today who feel and have convinced themselves that as long as they supply adequate food and shelter and support materially for their family, they are fulfilling their role as a husband and their responsibility. Nothing could be further from the truth biblically. Now, when Dennis called and asked us to take just one session, which means we've only got one shot at you during this whole week, I asked him, well, what is it that you would like to have us cover? And he didn't know, and I said, well, do you have a copy of our tapes? And he said, yes. And I said, well, why don't you listen through the tapes, and you and your committee, and we'll be glad to take any section of it that you want us to cover. We can't do the whole thing, but you pick out what you would like to have us cover. And so the thing that Carol and I would like to speak to this afternoon, me to you husbands and she to you wives, is what is the responsibility of a husband in terms of headship, which is talked about in Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to look at that in just a minute. And what is the responsibility of a wife from Ephesians chapter 5? And so there is a lot that we're going to have to leave out this afternoon, but we would like to include some things that to us are absolutely vital and essential for the ongoing and growth and fulfillment of two people who are united in marriage. Namely, the responsibility of a husband as the head of his home and the responsibility of a wife in the home and to her husband and to her family. Now, if you got your Bibles, I'd like to have you turn to Ephesians chapter 5. This is without a doubt the key passage in all of the scriptures with regards to marriage. Beginning with verse 22. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 22. Although actually we should begin with 21. 21 is sort of a summary verse of all that the apostle has written up to this point in chapters 4 and 5. The first three chapters of Ephesians deal with the theological issues that he wants to cover regarding the Christian life. Beginning in chapter 4, he goes into some of the practical outworking, the shoe leather aspects of this theology which he's presented. And incorporated in that is the marriage relationship. And he summarizes the first section by saying, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And what Paul is saying here is, listen, here's a summary sentence of everything I've been trying to get across to you as far as practical Christian living is concerned. Every one of you as a Christian ought to be in submission to one another. That's taking the position of love toward each other as Christians. And he talks about that. Now, interestingly enough, I'm going to get that fly in a minute. Interestingly enough, in verse 22, the same word for submit is used that is used in verse 21. Verse 21 is talking about all Christians in their relationship to one another, taking a position of submission. Folks, submission is the lifestyle of a Christian. Therefore, gals, when we get to verse 22, it shouldn't become such a big deal. Huh? But it is, isn't it? Well, Carol's going to be talking about that. I'm going to bypass 22 and leave that for her. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For, here it is, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. That's a very interesting and profound comparison. And the same comparison is made in just a moment down in verse 25. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. There are two comparisons made in this chapter with regards to the husband and how he should function in relation to the way that Christ functioned in relationship to the church. We're to love our wives as Christ loved the church. We're to be the head of our wives as Christ was the head of the church. Now, we don't have time this afternoon to go into the love aspect of it. Get the book and read the chapter on that. But it's very important that we as Christian husbands recognize and fulfill this twofold responsibility that we have that is given to us as commands here in this passage of Scripture. Namely, to love our wives as Christ loved the church and to be the head of our wives as Christ was the head of the church. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives. There it is again, a second time, men. We are to love our wives. That's a command. There are no if clauses there. Ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, the man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself. There it is a third time, a command to us husbands, a third time to love our wives. I think the Lord was trying to get through to us on that one. And the wife must respect or reverence her husband. The husband's position is one of leadership. The husband's passion is one of love. These two are to be balanced together in fulfilling our responsibilities as a husband. It is to be a leadership of love. Leadership without love leads to dictatorship. Love without leadership leads to sentimentality. And neither of those extremes are biblical, nor are they desirable, nor do they promote fulfillment and happiness and greatness in a marriage relationship. Basically, when the Scripture talks about headship, it is talking about leadership. Jesus Christ took the leadership of his church. That's basically what it is talking about when it talks about Christ being the head of his church. He led them. He guided them. One of the outstanding passages, in fact, I think it's probably my favorite passage in all of the Scripture on the subject of leadership, is found over in Psalm 78, the last three verses of that passage, particularly the last verse, verse 72. Psalm 78, 70 through 72, and it's talking about David when he had become king over Israel, and it says, God chose David also and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes, great with young. He brought him to feed Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. And so he, that is David, fed them out of the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Those two last phrases in verse 72 indicate to us the two basic responsibilities that any person in a leadership responsibility has. Namely, to watch out for the welfare of the people for whom he or she is responsible. And secondly, to make sure that they get where they're supposed to go, to accomplish the objective, the goal that is set out before them. He fed them according to the integrity of his heart. In other words, he developed such a heart tie with them. He had such a concern that he watched out for their well-being. That is a responsibility I have as a husband, as a Christian husband, toward my wife and my family, to watch out for their well-being, to meet their needs, and to do it out of a heart of love. It's a heart tie. He did it out of the integrity of his heart. And then it secondly says he guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. In other words, he found out from the Lord himself where God wanted Israel to go. the direction they should take and how they should get there. He talked that over and got consensus among his leadership group. And then they, as a team, led Israel to the desirable ends that God had laid on their hearts. But it was basically the responsibility of David, and he did it by the skillfulness of his hands. He knew what he was doing as a leader. Now, the first one of those two responsibilities of a leader, I'm sure that we've given a great deal of thought to, and we recognize very readily that that is our responsibility, to take care of our wife, to make sure that her needs are met in our family. But how much thought have you as a husband, or you as a couple, really, given to where you're headed? What are you going to accomplish in life? A year from now, 3 years from now, 5 years from now, where do you want to be in your relationship with each other, in your walk with the Lord? Where do you want to be with your children? What are you doing to grow together spiritually, intellectually, physically? Have you ever sat down together as a couple, you as a husband taking the initiative in an issue like this, taking a half a day off alone by yourselves, just the two of you with a Bible and maybe a notebook or some paper and pencil and pen, and determined where it is that God wants you to be a year from now and how you're going to get there? He guided them by the skillfulness of his hands to make sure that we accomplish the objective, to make sure that we get where God wants us to go. The most tragic thing, in my opinion, that can happen to any person in this world is to come to the end of their life, look back over it, and realize that we've given it all for the wrong purpose. Now, there's a lot of tragic things that can happen to a person in this life, but to me, that would be the most tragic of all. W. Somerset Maugham, in his book, Of Human Bondage, speaks of a group of old people who were sitting out on the front porch of a rickety, run-down house, swinging in a swing and rocking in some rocking chairs. And of those people, W. Somerset Maugham said, these old folk had done nothing, and when they died, it would be just as if they had never been. Tragic, huh? God forbid that that should happen to anyone here in this assembly, to any couple here. So my question is, do you know where you're going? Do you know where you're headed? Do you know what you want to accomplish in life together? God has brought you together as a husband and a wife in a very unique way and for a unique purpose that he wants to accomplish through you alone. Just the two of you. Do you know what that is? Do you have a glimmer of light on that? If you've never done it, I would suggest that Glen Eyrie, with all this beautiful scenery around here and neat places to get alone by yourself, that sometime this week, you as a couple, take a couple of hours, take your Bible, take your notebook, take something to write with, and get off alone up here, just the two of you in the rocks, and have at the question of where are we headed? What does the Bible have to say to us? Where do we want to be a year from now, or 6 months from now, or 2 years from now? What are some goals, objectives that God can lay on our hearts together that 2 years from now we can look back on and we can say, boy, God has done this. What an exciting thing, huh? He fed them according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Now, those are the two overall basic responsibilities that any leader has. But for the next few minutes, what I'd like to do with you, men, and you gals can listen in, is share with you six principles of leadership that are practical, scriptural, and that every one of us can begin to put into practice if we're not already, that will help us move as a couple down the road to a more fulfilling, rewarding relationship in our marriage. These are what I call leadership principles for the husband. Now, there are a number that we could go into, but I'm going to just stick with six, and we'll try to cover those as best we can in the time that we have, and we'll see how far we get. These principles are guides. They are not hard and fast rules. However, if you look through the Scripture and you apply these to the people that God has used in the Bible as leaders, you will see that for the most part, they followed these guidelines. Those who were successful. Those who were not successful did not follow these guidelines. And you can take it, you can pull it out of the Bible as well and apply it in the business world, the military world, anywhere that leadership is in existence. I think if you begin to apply it to various people who were successful in the leadership responsibility they had, they pretty much followed these guidelines. Put them into practice in some small way or some great way. Has nothing to do with personality. Absolutely nothing. So let's take a look at them and see where it leads us. Now, I'm applying it, of course, to the marriage relationship because that's what we're talking about. The first principle is know your wife in order to look out for her welfare. That's the idea that is expressed there in Psalm 78:72. And he fed them according to the integrity of his heart. How well do you know your wife? Now that may seem like a very simple and kind of dumb question, huh? But we have a whole section in the seminar that we cover on the differences that can exist between a husband and a wife, and that usually do. Carol and I are distinctly different from one another, so much so that she's farsighted, I'm nearsighted. May not seem like a big deal until you're standing in church on Sunday morning trying to sing out of the same hymn book. Carol tends to be more extrovertish. I tend to be more introvertish. That can create some problems if you don't learn how to deal with them. Carol tends to be more subjective. I tend to be more objective. That can create some real problems if you don't learn how to cope with it. How well do you really know your wife? What really makes her tick? Why is it that she does what she does, the way she does it, when she does it, and you know very well in your own heart that given the same set of circumstances, you do it entirely differently? Why? Do you know her that well? Have you really studied her? Carol has a quote from Mrs. Norman Vincent Peale, Dr. Norman Vincent Peale's wife. And it's a little quote that she gives in one of her books to new brides. And she said, if there's any one thing that I could give a word of advice to for new brides, it's just this one thing is what I would say. Study your mate. Really get to know him. Study him as though he were some wild and exciting and exotic creature, which he is. Now, husbands, study your wives as though they were some wild and exotic creature, which they really are. How well do you really know her? Right now, think about this question. What is the uppermost concern on your wife's heart right now? What is her greatest longing? What is her greatest need? What is the thing that if she could have her heart's desire right now, what would it be? Do you know? You ought to. See, if we're going to be the leader in our home and to our wives that God really intends for us to be, we really have to work at this matter of getting to know them, of really what makes them tick, of actually getting to know them better than they know themselves. Now, the reverse is also true. You wives need to get to know your husbands. And you need to work through some of these differences. If you haven't read the book, I would suggest you get... We're not trying to sell books, but we just can't cover everything. And this whole section or this discussion on the matter of the differences that can exist between you as a husband and a wife is tremendously important that you get a handle on that. And that you begin to turn some of those differences that have caused conflict and problems into possibilities and opportunities. But you got to work at it. That takes getting to know each other. And the basic responsibility for this lies with me as a husband and you as a husband. Secondly, keep your wife informed. In other words, communicate. Talk to her. Keep your wife informed. Any good leader has got to make sure that the people that he is leading know what's going on up here in his mind. Someone has said that 40% of troubled marriages are characterized by the silent husband. Does that apply to you as a husband? Does she have to drag it out of you? Are you really willing to take the initiative in communications? In all the reading and observations and study that Carol and I have done on the subject of marriage and talking with various couples, we've concluded that probably the number one cause of failure in marriages falls within the area of communication. There's a breakdown somewhere. We meet young couples, and they're bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, and they're obviously very much in love with each other, and you talk to them, and they're just about ready to get married, or they just got married, and you ask them the question, what is it that really caused you to get together and fall in love with one? What was it that first attracted you to each other? And one of the most common answers that we get to that question is, they'll both say, oh, man, we can just talk about anything together. And then you meet them 5 years later. And they're not talking about this and this and this and this. Either he or she is having problems getting the other one to open up. Now, gentlemen, this is so important. We could take the next 2 hours just on the subject of communication. That's a whole other section in the book also. But it is absolutely vital that we recognize the fact of our responsibility in this area in our marriage relationship. That I, as a husband, recognize my responsibility. And in order to help clarify that, let me point this out. Communication is a vital part of leadership. There is no question about the fact that if you're going to lead anybody or group of people to accomplish any goal whatsoever, there has to be very clear and open communication. There has to be understanding. Okay? Now, the Bible says, in Ephesians chapter 5 here, that the husband is to be the head of the wife as Christ was the head of the church. Now, let's just narrow that down to the subject of communication. Christ and the church as it relates to communication. Are you with me? Question. Who took the initiative in communicating between Christ and the church? Christ or the church? Christ did, obviously. Who took upon himself the responsibility for maintaining communications between himself, Christ, and his church? Christ did. He not only took the responsibility to initiate it, he also took the responsibility to maintain it. He's given us a Bible through which he speaks to us as his church. He has opened the doors to the very throne room of God through prayer. And we have the opportunity of talking back to him and communicating with him. So it becomes a two-way flow of communications. He talks with us, we talk with him. We understand him, he understands us. So there can be a constant interchange of communication. Now Christ, who is our example as a leader in relationship to his church, took the initiative in that. Where does that leave the responsibility with me as a husband? Gentlemen, I don't see any way we can wiggle out of that. If he is our example, and I am to be the head of my wife as Christ was the head of his church, when it comes just to the area of communication alone, I must accept that responsibility, and yet I find a lot of husbands abdicating right there at that point. They come home from work, they sit down and they eat dinner, they go turn on the TV or read the newspaper, and up to this point, they haven't spoken to their wives more than three or four sentences, and that has been very frivolous type of conversation. Gentlemen, we've got to accept this responsibility. We must take the initiative. Let me just give you one illustration of the type of thing that I'm talking about, where we, as a husband, can pick up the ball on this and really take our responsibility. Several years ago, my job changed in the Navigators, and it meant that I was going to be traveling quite a bit of the time, and Carol was going to be staying home. We only have one child, a daughter, Lynn, who at that time was near the end of grade school, and so Carol still had to stay home. She travels with me now quite a bit, Carol does, because Lynn is grown up, married, and we have two grandchildren. And they're missionaries with the Navigators down in Mexico. But I found myself being away from home for sometimes 2 weeks at a time. And I'd get home, and Carol would greet me very warmly at the door and give me a kiss, and then her first question out of the bag was, "Honey, tell me all about the trip." Well, now I'd been gone for 2 weeks, and the whole time I was with people, with our staff, in various kinds of counseling situations and ministry situations and solving problems with them and giving them advice in this and listening to them talk. And so by the time 2 weeks had gone by, and it was from early morning to late at night, 7 days a week usually, in that kind of a situation, by the time I hit the front door, I'd had it up to here with conversation and communication and really people. I have a certain capacity, and it had been reached. And so the last thing I wanted to do was to carry on a conversation with Carol and tell her all about the trip. Well, this happened several times. I went away on a trip. I came back. She was there at the door waiting. "Honey, tell me all about the trip." And then I'd get uptight inside and get a little perturbed. And she could tell I was perturbed. And I didn't want to talk. And she wanted me to talk. And she'd been talking to the washing machine and dial a prayer and our daughter, you know, and that type of thing all the time I'd been gone. And she wanted adult communication. And so we had a problem. It's what I call a generic problem. Because a generic problem is one that's not going to go away. It's going to keep happening over and over again until you come up with a solution that also is generic in nature. And I was going to keep going away and keep coming home, and hopefully she was going to be there waiting for me. And well, after about the fifth or sixth time that this happened, the night I got home, she had invited company over for dinner. Well, that kind of, you know, did it. That capped the whole thing, and we had to do something about it now. And so the next day, we sat down, and I said, "Honey, look, we've got a problem, and we've got to talk about it, and we've got to get it solved somehow or another." And so we began to talk about it, and we went all the way back to the first time it happened. And Carol began to unfold to me for the first time, because it was the first time I had been willing to listen, how she felt being home by herself with our little girl and the washing machine and the dog for 2 weeks. See, I had never stayed home by myself with the dog and our daughter and the washing machine for 2 weeks. I never had that experience. So I had no idea how she felt. I didn't know where she was coming from when she would greet me at the door and want to hear all about the trip. Who in the world wants to hear about the dumb trip? Well, then I began to tell her what happened on a trip like this, which we had never really talked about before either as we got to thinking about it. And she began to see where I was coming from. Now, you see what was beginning to happen? For the first time, we were beginning to get inside one another's hearts and minds and feelings. because for the first time regarding this issue, we got down to a feeling level of communication. She would draw me out. I would draw her out. Well, after we'd come at this three or four different times over a period of several days, we got to the place where we felt that we were ready to try and solve the problem because we felt we really understood each other. And actually, we resolved it in a very simple fashion that met both of our needs. And we knew what both of our needs were now. We understood that, and we recognized that. Carol began to see what it was through my eyes and my words. She began to see what it was like for me to be away on a trip for 2 weeks and what I did and how I felt when I got home and vice versa. And so we solved it very simply. And I'm sure some of you here are sitting here and you face the same thing and you've come to the same solution we have. Number one, we agreed that the first night I got home from a trip that I didn't have to talk if I didn't want to. That I could just lay in the middle of the living room floor and stare at the ceiling if that's what I want to do, or watch something on television, or just read, or get a good night's sleep in my own bed. But, and that met my need. If I could just, you know, have a few hours at home and not have to communicate or not do anything that I didn't really want to do, that met my need. But in order to meet Carol's need, to hear all about the trip, I had to agree that within 24 hours after I hit that front door, I had to sit down with her and tell her all about the trip, not just in 10 minutes, but to answer all of her questions and enter into a real unfolding of what really happened blow by blow, day by day on the trip. And that met both of our needs. Because, you know, 2 weeks and, you know, another 15 or 20 hours after she'd been alone for that length of time, she could wait that much longer, and she admitted she could. And we've never had a problem with it since. But what did it take? Well, first of all, it took the recognition on both of our parts that we had a problem. It took the initiative on my part to sit down and say, we are going to solve this, and then it took working at to do it. But gentlemen, what I'm trying to say is that's my responsibility as a Christian husband. And I dare say there are a few of you sitting out there that you've got conflicts like that right now between the two of you that you have refused to sit down and talk about in a calm, unemotional manner. And you need to. And here again, Glen Eyrie is a beautiful place to talk about something like that. Take a walk around the island, you know, six times. It's 0.6 miles around the island there. It'll take you an hour or so, and you can probably get some things resolved by then. But I have the responsibility. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. And in this area of communication, that's vital, that we accept that responsibility. Thirdly, set an example. Simply means be a pace setter. You trace through the great leaders of biblical history and you see that those who were really honored of the Lord and were blessed of God and were successful in the mission that He gave them to accomplish, they were outstanding people of integrity and honesty, and they exemplified these characteristics and attributes and virtues in their lives. And, you know, simply the question that we need to answer on this one is, what are those virtues that we want held up in our homes? That we want to set the atmosphere of our home by these virtues. What are they? I mean, you know, tick them off. Name them. Honesty, integrity, hospitality, love, patience, spirituality. Well, then I've got to set the pace in these areas as a husband. And you know, there are a lot of Christian husbands today who are abdicating in this whole area of being a pace setter in the spiritual aspect of the home, both with their wife and with their children. They're not having a quiet time. They're not praying They're not reading their Bible. They're not encouraging an open atmosphere of communication on spiritual matters that is natural in the home. Is that one of the characteristics of your home that you would like to have? Well, if that's true, then I've got to set the pace on it. By that I mean an atmosphere that is, you know, when people come into your home, they sense that there is something different here. So it's not something you hit them over the head with like a club, but they, if they're around for a little while, an hour or two, they have dinner with you, they just sense that, hey, there's something different about this home. There's something really solid here. What is it? Well, it's a spiritual tone and atmosphere that you set and that just permeates everything that you do. It's my responsibility to set an example. Fourthly, make sound and timely decisions. Make sound and timely decisions. This is obviously one of the responsibilities of any leader, that he has to make decisions from time to time. Make them, don't abdicate them. One of the biggest complaints that we get from wives is that their husbands just won't make certain decisions. They either push them off onto their wives or they procrastinate. Now, one of the differences between Carol and me is that I tend to be a perfectionist and Carol, I wouldn't say that Carol is sloppy. She's fast. Now, that's the opposite of being a perfectionist. My attitude used to be that if I don't have time to do it right, then wait until I do have time to do it right. Now, living with a gal like Carol, that absolutely drives her up the wall because she's a do-it-now person. You know, it doesn't necessarily make any difference how we get it done. Just get it done. Now, the 32 years that we have been married, we're going to celebrate our 32nd wedding anniversary next September. I was going to say next month, but this isn't August yet. September 3rd. And in the 32 years that we have been working at this relationship that we have going, and it's a great thing and it gets better every year, we have modified our positions on this perfectionist fast spectrum. And it used to be that we were probably way out here. You know, here I am over here and here she is over here. But over the years, we've come closer and we're probably about right here now. I have actually gotten to the place where I realize now and recognize and even practice the fact that there are some things in this world that it really doesn't make any difference how you do them as long as they get done. Sloppy, fast, upside down, you know, just as long as they get done. Now, that's a long way, you know, for a perfectionist to come. And you people who are sitting there and you tend to be perfectionists, you know what I'm talking about. And you people who are sitting there living with those perfectionists know what I'm talking about, too. On the other hand, Carol has moved this way, and she has come to the place where she recognizes now there are some things that it really is better to slow down a little bit and do it right the first time rather than having to come along and clean up the mess afterwards and redo it. Now, that's change. And that needs to take place in all of our relationships, in many areas of our lives. But see, one of the major problems that people who live with perfectionists have is procrastination. Because the perfectionist attitude is, well, if I don't have time to do it right, I'll wait. And the person who is sort of opposite of that, it just bugs them out of their mind because this person won't take the responsibility of making that decision or doing this thing now. And we must accept, gentlemen, as Christian husbands, the responsibility to make decisions. Good decisions, right decisions, sound and timely decisions. In the light of God's will. Now, You know, many of the decisions that we face in life take thought. You just got to sit down and take the time to think about it. And some of us aren't willing to do that. Some businessman told me one time that he can hire people to do everything but two things, and that is to think and do things in the order of their importance. Someone else has said, think, there is so little competition. And so we need to think, but also the scripture is a great help to us in decision making. There's an awful lot that God has to say to us here in this book about what we ought to do in certain given situations, how we should handle them. There are a lot of other things that he says that we should not do in certain given situations. Those are the thou shalts and the thou shalt nots. And, you know, this book is just loaded with them from cover to cover. That's why it's so important to get into this book, to get to know it, to get it into our lives, to memorize it, to hide it in our hearts, to spend time every day reading the scriptures, to have a quiet time. These things that you're going to get preached to or are already being preached to this week about the importance of these little habits that we can develop in our lives to get the Word of God into our lives so that we're familiar that when these situations come up and we need to make a decision, what does the Bible say? That's our instantaneous reaction. What does the Bible say? What's God say? And boy, that solves a lot of issues in life. It really does. Because He's got answers for us. Over in Psalm 32:8, he says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you will go. I will guide you with my eye upon you. That's a promise from God. And over in Psalm 119:105, he says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The word of God is a guide to the decisions that we face in life and how we should handle them and what we should do about them. And as we search the scriptures and pray, God leads us through His Word many, many, many times. You as an individual and you as couples together, He'll do that with. All of us are also aware of the fact that in life, there are a lot of decisions that we face on which the scripture doesn't really say anything specific. There is no thou shalt or thou shalt not. And I think the question that I want to ask you as husbands, and you as wives too, really, do you know how to handle those in accordance with the principles that are in the Word of God? Because the promise that God has given us in Psalm 32:8 doesn't bow out at that point. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you will go. I will guide you with my eye upon you. He doesn't pull that one out when it's a decision that we face on which the Scripture has nothing specifically to say. There are principles that God has given us even to handle those kinds of situations. And to me, this is one of the most exciting things about being a Christian when we enter into this whole area of decision making, which life is full of. Huh? You have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 16. Chapter 16 is the beginning of the story where Paul runs into Timothy and asks him to go with him on a missionary journey. Timothy says yes, and they start out with Silas. And they get a little way out of town where Timothy had been living. They're camped out overnight, and they're trying to make a decision as to which way to head. They have come from the south. They're in what we would call modern-day Turkey. They're just about right in the middle of where modern-day Turkey would be. And they're trying to make a decision whether to head now, whether they should head north, west, or east. They've just come up from the south. And Paul is praying over this and trying to make this decision. And look at chapter 16, verse 6 and 7. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia, which was to the east. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, which was north. But the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas, which was west, over on the Aegean Sea. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia, and of course you know what happened. He said, come over and help us. And as a result, they got on a boat, went across the Aegean Sea, got to Philippi, and had a tremendous ministry all through there. And as a result of that decision, the gospel of Jesus Christ went first to Europe, and then to America, and then eventually all the way around the world back to Asia. Now, there was no passage of Scripture to which Paul could refer to find out from God whether they should go west, east, or north. But God led them through His Spirit and through prayer and by an inner conviction of the Spirit of God. Now, this is a principle that God wants to use in your life and in mine in a beautiful way that is, to me, one of the most exciting things about being a Christian, as I mentioned before. To think that the holy God of the universe would make it possible for me to know His will in issues like this, where there is no thou shalt or thou shalt not. Several years ago, Carol and I, at Christmas time, had gone to California. We were living in Chicago at this time, and we'd gone to California for a conference, and then we stayed over after the conference and visited my parents over the Christmas holidays. And we were going to fly back home right after the holidays were over to Chicago. Some friends of ours who were on the NAV staff, Walt and Liette Hendrickson, whom some of you know, I'm sure, they lived in Kalamazoo, Michigan at that time, and were driving a little Volkswagen Beetle. And they had also come out with their six-month-old daughter, Deborah, for this conference. And then they also were staying on after Christmas to visit Walt's parents. Well, can you imagine driving from Kalamazoo, Michigan to San Francisco to Los Angeles in a Volkswagen Beetle in December with a six-month-old baby? I mean, that is no picnic, folks. And they found that out. So right after Christmas, I got a phone call from Walt, who he and Liette and Deborah were in the area, and in the Los Angeles area. And Carol had gone on home. She had to go back earlier, and I needed to stay out for a couple of days extra for business. And Walt said, look, Liette and I have been talking this over, and we wondered if you're flying back to Chicago in a couple of days, and we wondered if you would be willing to take Deborah with you on the plane to Chicago. And we will have friends of ours meet you at the airport in Chicago and take her off your hands. And then Liette and I can kind of leisurely drive home without the baby. Well, boy, my heart went out to them because we owned a Volkswagen one time. We drove one 100,000 miles, and I refer to it affectionately as Hitler's Revenge. But, and so I could empathize with them not wanting to reverse that whole process of going all the way back across country in January in the dead of winter with a six-month-old baby and diapers and the whole bit. But on the other hand, I had a few apprehensions about taking a six-month-old baby on the airplane with me. And so I said, very honestly to Walt, I said, well, let me think about it and pray about it. Now, I didn't know any passage of Scripture that says, thou shalt not take Deborah on an airplane with you to Chicago, or any facsimile thereof, or just the opposite. Yes, you shall. But the Scripture tells us that the Spirit of God, if we're willing to commit matters like that to Him in prayer and really want to do His will, He will guide us by an inner conviction of the Spirit of God. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. In other words, what that's saying is, if we're willing not to worry, but to commit these types of things to Him in prayer, that He will answer us through the peace that He floods our heart with. The peace that passes understanding. It used to be about 7 or 8 years ago, it finally dawned on me how ridiculous it is to try and explain the peace of God. I never had seen it that passes all understanding. How do you explain something that passes all understanding? You can't do it. But it's kind of like falling in love. Brother, when it's there, you know it. The peace of God, that inner tranquility that comes only from Him, that just floods you, and you know this is right because of that. On the other hand, He can withhold that. The whole 14th chapter of Romans talks about how to handle situations like this. The people in Rome were having a problem making a decision as to whether it was right to eat meat that had been offered to pagan idols. And they had written to Paul and asked him about this, and he wrote them back and answered them in Romans chapter 14. And he didn't answer them yes or no. He answered them in accordance with these principles that we're talking about. He said, there will be some of you who it'll be perfectly all right. You'll pray over it, and you'll have perfect peace and freedom to go ahead and eat meat that's been offered to pagan idols. There'll be others of you who, when you sit down to do that, you will know that it's wrong. And he ends up that chapter in verse 27 by saying, he that doubteth is condemned if he eats, because he eateth not of faith, and whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So if there's doubt, it's wrong. If there's peace, it's right. And those two things are opposite in God's economy. And brother, we know when there's doubt and we know when there's peace. The key thing is, are we open to really do God's will? Over in 1 Corinthians 14, I think it's verse 33, it says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. When there is peace there, we know it's of God. When there is doubt there, uncertainty, bewilderment, God is not the author of confusion. It's not of Him. Well, as I prayed about whether I should take Deborah on the plane or not, I really wanted to do it. Walt and Leah were two of our best friends. I knew the predicament they were in. I wanted to do it. I thought, you know, I rationalized it with myself. I sat there and, you know, you talk back and forth to yourself. 4 hours on an airplane, you know, there'll be stewardesses, they'll keep the bottles warm, be plenty of diapers, and, you know, it's only 4 hours, and the people will take off my hands. But as I prayed about it, I had an inner overwhelming sense that I should say no to Walt, that I should not do this. And I felt badly about the way I was feeling. That's terrible. How can a friend do this to a friend? But nevertheless, I felt the Lord was leading me. So a couple days later, Walt called and he said, look, Jack, can you take Deborah? And I said, buddy, I really don't have any peace to do it. I don't think I should. Well, there was a silence on the other end of the phone, and I knew Walt was disappointed. I went out to the airport. I still felt badly about it, and yet I was so sure that the Lord had said no. I got on the airplane. We flew to Chicago. We got in over Chicago, O'Hare Field, and it was fogged in. And the pilot made three passes to land, and all three times we didn't get down. And finally, after the third time, we circled around, and the pilot came on the loudspeaker, and he said, folks, I'm really sorry, but the ceiling is just too low. We've tried to get in three times. We thought the fog might lift a little bit, but it hasn't, and we're running low on fuel. We're going to take you back to Kansas City, put you up overnight in a hotel there, and bring you into Chicago in the morning. Then I knew why Deborah was still back in California with her parents. Now, in those days, when you flew economy class on Continental, which I was on, they didn't pay for your hotel room. All they did was give you taxi fare into town to get to the hotel. I had about a little less than $10 in my pocket. I didn't have any credit cards. So you can imagine what kind of a hotel room I stayed in that night. But I got there, and I sat down, and I began to think about Deborah. And I just had to thank the Lord for leading me. It would have been tragic to be there in that hotel room with this little baby. No clean diapers. no milk, no stewardess. Now, Carol and I have been through similar experiences again and again and again and again where God has led us in this way, either yes or no. There have not been very many times when God has shown us why. He did in this case. Most of the time, we won't find out until we get to heaven. And that's going to be an exciting time, you know, to begin to trace back through some of these experiences that God has led us in, and he's given us a yes or a no, but we've never really known why, because circumstances have never developed to show us why. But make sound and timely decisions. And I would put a little footnote on there, within the scope of God's will. Boy, we have a responsibility there, gentlemen, to do that. Well, I'm running out of time, and I got to leave plenty for Carol. Let me just finish up here in a hurry. The last two, and I'll just briefly mention them. Determine your wife's gifts and capabilities. Encourage her accordingly. We need to be encouragers of our wives. We need to tell them how great they are. We need to know them well enough to know what their strengths are. And you know, there are so many things that need to be done in this world. I think it was Dawson Trotman who said, never do anything that someone else can and will do when there are so many things to be done that no one else will or can do. Right? Right. So I think the attitude that you, as a Christian husband, should have toward our wives and her gifts and her abilities and her strengths and that which she's good at is just to turn her loose on the world and say, sick 'em, honey! Really? Really? What is she good at? And are you encouraging her in that area? Lastly, seek your responsibility and take responsibility for your actions. It takes a real man to do this sometimes. Because, you know, we're going to blow it sometimes. We're going to make a bad decision. We're going to lose control of our mouth. We're going to say something that we shouldn't say that's hurtful to our kids or to our wife. And what do we do in that kind of situation? Well, I think we ought to be men enough to walk up to them or take little Junior in our lap and cuddle his teary head down on our shoulder and say, hey, buddy, Dad's really sorry. Will you forgive me? Or the same to our wife. Just take her in your arms and put your arms around her and look her in the eye and say, honey, I really blew it. I'm really sorry for what I said. Will you forgive me? Be aggressive in accepting the responsibility that God has given us, but then being man enough to admit once in a while when we blow it. And just let me leave you with a couple of verses that are very, very precious to me from James. James 1:5 and James 3:17. That God has promised to give us wisdom. We're not in this alone, men. He says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. So we can ask the Lord for wisdom, the kind of wisdom we need to fulfill this responsibility that he's given to us. And he will give it to us. And then that wisdom is described in detail in chapter 3, verse 17, where he says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without hypocrisy, and without something else, I forget the last word, partiality. And that's a good checklist for us in various areas of our life. How we handle situations, the decisions that we make, and how we handle that situation that was sticky and difficult, and we had to enter into conflict, and now we're through it, and we look back on it, and we say, all right, now, did I handle that in a pure way? Was my heart right? Were my motivations right? Did peace result from it? Was it a peaceable solution? Was I gentle? Was I impartial? Did I enter into it without any hypocrisy? It's a good checklist. James 3:17. God has promised to give us this kind of wisdom. Well, let's take another break here and stand up. And
just to be with you. And we realize it is a sacrifice for you to sit here. And we do want you to know that we appreciate it. So, it's been said that marriage is like twirling a baton, turning handsprings, or eating with chopsticks. It looks easy until you try it. Those of us who have tried it realize that it isn't so easy. And Jack and I have been married, as he said, for almost 32 years, but we're still learning, friends. It's a glorious adventure with God, but we're still learning. And I think one of the important things that we would say to you is that it's well worth it. It takes work, it takes prayer, but oh, the rewards are fantastic. But the thing that we fail to do so often is to really learn from everyday events. And one of our responsibilities as wives is to really be aware and sensitive to the Lord and sensitive to situations, to learn from everyday situations. And I'll just give you an example. Probably 3 or 4 years ago now, Jack and I were coming home from a marriage seminar. It was January 4, and we were coming through Dallas, Texas, very late at night. We were both extremely tired. I had a splitting headache, and everything was late. It was 4 above zero in Dallas, Texas that night, which for Dallas is extremely unusual. Nothing was working. The little trams that carry you from one terminal to the other were not working, so they were trying to bus us. The electric clocks were just spinning round and round. They didn't even know what to do with the cold. Here again, the difference between Jack and me comes out very clearly. When Jack gets tired, he gets very quiet. He's helpful to me, but he sort of withdraws into himself. When I get very tired and I've got a headache, my reaction is forced cheerfulness. And so I'm very helpful to all the little old ladies that are worried about missing their plane. And we were standing by waiting for a bus in the cold. And this dear little lady was very worried that she was going to miss his plane. And so I started talking. I turned my mouth on and forgot to turn it off, really, is what happened. And I was just jabbering away about how it's okay, everything is late, blah, 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 blah. When I felt a hand on my thigh, it was Jack. And he gave me a little shove. It was a nonverbal communication saying, shut up. So, I shut up. I don't think I said one more word the whole evening. We got in the bus, and Jack, because he is very sensitive, and he is very quick to say, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? To me, that makes a big man inside, and I love him for it. And so he turned to me probably within 2 minutes and said, honey, I'm sorry. I was not accepting you. Forgive me. But friends, by that time, it was too late. And so, as I said, I shut up. I didn't say another word until we finally got home about 2 o'clock in the morning. He mumbled another apology, and I mumbled apology, and we fell into bed. I really wasn't mad. I knew that he was sorry, and I knew my reaction was bad, and I knew that in the morning it would be okay. But as we got up that morning, we both realized that we needed to learn something from that situation. See, so often, we just forget those things, don't we? Well, everything's okay, and so we go on. Friends, God wants us to grow in our relationship, to grow in our love, to grow in our understanding of one another. And so Jack and I sat down in the cool of the morning with a hot cup of coffee, and we began to talk. And we talked this thing through. And as we searched way back into our childhoods, we realized that we didn't exactly know why we were the way we were, but the fact was that Jack's reaction has always been to a situation like this, as long as I can remember him, a withdrawal, a becoming more quiet. And mine has always been this forced cheerfulness. And so when I turned to Jack and I said, "Honey, I think I've learned something, and I'm going to try very hard not to try your patience next time. And I know that even St. Paul would have been tried with my yakety-yacking. But what if I can't? What if I can't just have a middle ground on this one? What if it's either this forced cheerfulness or total silence? What do you want me to do?" And bless him, he looked at me and he said, "Honey, I want you to be you." And I love him for that too. But what I'm getting at here is that part of marriage is growing, learning from one another. I just finished reading a book, Man of Vision, Woman of Prayer, about Dr. Bob Pierce. Tremendously thought-provoking book about two saints of God. But Dr. Bob Pierce could not work through conflict. And as a result of not being able to work through conflict, of not being able to really say, "I was wrong, I'm sorry," and he had a very volatile temper, it ruined many, many years of marriage and family. And when Dr. Bob would come home after being gone 10 months out of the year, his family walked around as though they were walking on eggs for fear they'd say the wrong thing that would send him off. Now, friends, that's tragic. And I'm not telling you anything that wasn't in that book. A tremendous challenge, really, to me of how God can use us even when we've all got feet of clay. And we do, don't we? We all have so much to learn. But oh, to learn, to grow in solving conflict and handling conflict and facing conflict. Well, what is our responsibility as wives? Our responsibility is to work and to pray, as well as our husbands. And let me ask you this question. How many times this week have you prayed for more love for your sweetheart? How many times this week have you prayed that you would understand that one you're married to in a deeper way? We never totally understand, do we? And we never totally love. True love, as Charlie Chassette says, has no maximum. There's always new vistas. So we should pray about it daily, that God would create in our hearts a deeper love for one another every day. What is the wife's responsibility, really? God's laid out her responsibility in 1 Peter 3:2 in the Amplified Bible, which takes the King James words fear, you're supposed to fear or reverence your husband, many of the translations say. But the Amplified, as you know, takes all the meanings of that Greek word and makes them fuller and richer in what it really means. And this is what it really means. To reverence or fear. Reverence includes to respect, defer to, revere him. And revere means to honor, esteem, appreciate, prize, and in the human sense, adore him. And adore means to admire, praise, be devoted to, deeply love, and enjoy your husband. That's all you have to do. How much we need God's help, huh? That is an absolutely impossible task, even as you husbands, to love your wives as Christ loved the church. It is impossible in our human strength, isn't it? It's only as God empowers us and helps us to love and do these things that we're going to be able to do it. And that's why we're so excited about a conference like this that teaches you how to go deep with God, individually and as a couple. Because it's the only way you're going to be able to extend this love to one another. But I'd like to just take four words out of this. First of all, and the first three apply equally really to husbands and wives. So even though I'm speaking to wives this afternoon, you husbands, take special note too. First of all, we are to admire him. Oh. Another of the differences that we have is that he's mechanical and I'm not. Okay. Thanks, honey.
Says on.
Okay. Got it. On and on. We're to admire him. Proverbs 12:4 says, an excellent wife is a crown to her husband. Did you ever think about that? An excellent wife is a crown to her husband. Now, I'm sure there are many facets to that one verse that would take us a long time to explore. But as I got to thinking about that one day, I thought, now what is a crown? How is a wife a crown to her husband? And I realized that one of the aspects of a crown is it sets that someone apart that's wearing it as being very special. An excellent wife is a crown to her husband. Some time ago, Jack spoke at a conference. And after he had spoken in a meeting, a man came up to me and he said, it must be wonderful to be married to a man like that. And I said, you better believe it. Next to knowing Christ as my Savior, it's the most wonderful thing in the world. I'll never forget the look that came into that man's eyes. First, he looked sad. And then he looked pensive. And then he looked longing. And then he said, oh, I hope my wife feels that way. And my heart just sank because I thought, friend, your wife needs to let you know she feels that way. To really admire your husband. Now, some of you wives may be saying, but I don't feel that way. And I meet wives who say to me, Carol, I don't love my husband. I don't respect my husband. What am I going to do? Walter Trobisch says, love is a feeling to be learned, friends. Love is a feeling to be learned. And God never commands us, gives us a command that he doesn't give us the capability of carrying out. He wouldn't be ethical if he did. And he tells us, Titus 2 talks about the older women teaching the younger women, and one of the things they're to teach is to love your husband. Now, you can't teach feelings of love. You teach acts of love, don't you? And I just heard one man of God make this potent statement. You don't feel your way into a different way of acting. You act your way into a different way of feeling. Did you get that? Oh, how important that is. If I wait for feelings of love to develop before I really act loving, I probably never will act loving, especially if I've lost part of that love, part of that respect. But if God says I am to act loving, and God's going to give me the ability to do that, and as I do acts of love, the feeling is going to come. I act my way into a different way of feeling. And it works, friends. It really does. You wives know that sometimes you're just plain tired when your husband gets home. I think it's Phyllis Diller says that what you really should do is to put a little floor polish behind your ears just before he comes home, and then you'll smell tired. But that's really not a very good idea. But you're tired, and he comes in the door, and you act tired because you want him to be sympathetic, and so you just keep feeling more tired. But you know, let somebody that you highly like and admire come in that door, and you don't want them to know how you're feeling, and so you act all cheerful. And then everything is great, and pretty soon, how are you feeling? Well, cheerful. It really works. But we are to admire our husbands. There's never any let up for this, friends. A man in the very depths of his being needs this in a much greater way than you do. You wives need to feel loved. Your husband needs to feel admired. Not that he doesn't need to feel loved, and not that you don't need to feel admired. But basically, you need that feeling that you're loved. And way down deep, he needs that feeling of being admired by you. And friends, if you don't do it, somebody else is gonna. And then we need to accept him. First time I ever heard Jack speak to a conference, just to the husbands, but he let the wives sit in. He was talking about really loving your wife. And then he made the statement that he was the president of the Carol Mayhall fan club. And he went on to say that he wasn't the president of the Carol Mayhall fan club because she was such a great cook, although he thought he thinks I am, or that she was such a great mother, or that she was such a great this and that and the other thing. And he said some really nice things about me. Only a fraction of which were marginally true, but nevertheless. But then he ended up with the fact, he says, the reason I'm president of the Carol Mayhall fan club is simply because I love her. And because I love her, I want her to look good in the eyes of other people. And he was talking about not cutting down your mate and not making remarks in public that make them look bad. Well, you wives can imagine how I felt. Teary, for one thing, and very humbled. And as we got to our room that night, I'm right up here in the castle. We didn't live here at the time. And I went to Jack and I put my arms around him and I said, honey, thanks for all those neat things you said about me. But how come you didn't tell him some of the bad things? And he said, because I don't remember any. And that really did make me cry. Now, strictly speaking, that wasn't true. I mean, he knows all my idiosyncrasies, all my faults, all the ways I approach things wrongly, and so on. He knows them. But friends, he accepts me. He really does. And sometimes I'm absolutely astounded at that fact. Because I'm kind of a nut. And I know that, you know, 99% of the things that I'm liable to pop up with are pretty far out. But every once in a while I come up with a good one. And, you know, because Jack has accepted me and lets me get all those nutty things out, he has the benefit of that good one. But mainly, he has freed me to be me. And I love him for that. And see, I want to accept him in the same free and full way that he accepts me. And I think women have a harder time doing that. I'm not sure why we have a harder time doing that. I think sometimes it's because our worlds are smaller. If you're not a working wife outside the home, your world consists of your husband, your children, and your home for the most part, and some other activities. Their worlds are, you know, lots bigger. Doesn't mean they love us any less. It just means their worlds are bigger. So they can accept a small part of their world that's sort of not exactly like they like it a whole lot easier than we can accept that part of our world, because it's a bigger part of our world. That could be the reason. But oh, we need to really ask God to accept our sweethearts in the same free and full way that God accepts us, for one thing, and then that some husbands accept some wives. I'm going to let you take a stand-up break, and I'd like for you who are with your husbands and wives right now to just turn to each other and ask this question. How am I an encouragement to you? How am I an encouragement to you? Okay, you've got 1 minute. Okay? You can pursue that later on. Really, a very valuable exercise to do is just to write down all the ways that you are an encouragement, that he is an encouragement to you, and vice versa. And then, if your marriage, if you're not in a place where you will fight about it, and I mean that literally, if you're able to, at this point in your marriage, work through some areas of progression and conflict, then you might tackle the question, how could I be an encouragement that I'm not now? And just get the other person's ideas on that. Tremendous ideas sometimes they'll come up with that you could really work on. One good checkup on whether or not you are accepting of your spouse is how many why questions do you use in a week? Why are you wearing that tie with that shirt? Why are we going this way? Why did you do that way? All are saying, I wouldn't have worn that tie with that shirt. I wouldn't have gone this way. I wouldn't have done it that way. And what it really is saying, friends, is that I am not accepting the way that you do things. So check up. Now, of course, obviously, I'm not talking about why information type questions, like why is the sky dark at night type questions. But something about you, why questions can be very threatening questions. So just check up on that. Accepting one another. The author of a little booklet called Why I Am Afraid to Tell You Who I Am, John Powell, was talking with his friend about writing this little booklet. And his friend says, do you want an answer to your question? And John Powell said, well, that's the purpose of the booklet, to answer the question. And his friend said, yes, but do you want my answer? And John said, well, yes, of course I do. And his friend said, I am afraid to tell you who I am, because if I tell you who I am, you may not like who I am, and it's all that I have. Sometimes the reason, friends, that we're not going deep in one another's lives is this very reason. We're not accepting. And when we're not accepting, we build walls, don't we? See, I get up here and it's my vulnerability to you, even as an audience, depends on how I am feeling you are accepting me. And if I get up here and you think, oh man, she's such a confident person, and she's so outgoing, she never has any problems. And so then I tell you that, no, that's not really who I am. I depend very much on Jack for a lot of things, and I may be more talkative than he is, but I'm really scared inside. Now, that's like taking layers of an onion, isn't it? And I'm starting to peel them off. And if I feel, as I do now, that you're accepting that about me, okay, Carol, that's okay, then I tell you, yeah, there's some areas in my life right now that boy, are pretty tender, you know, and I can stand up here and cry. Then if I feel you saying, oh, no, Carol, you shouldn't feel that way, or not a non-acceptance of any way, see, that's as far as I go. And I won't peel off any more layers of my little onion, because you haven't accepted me. No, you are accepting me, and thank you. But do you see what I'm getting at? So many husbands and wives have built up walls around them because they've not accepted each other. Everything from a wife's crazy intuition to, oh, that's the stupidest thing you ever said. You know? And all of those little remarks, you know, build up until you realize you're not accepting me. And therefore, I'm not going to reveal myself to you. Some of you need to go right back there in your marriage and really apologize, ask some forgiveness, and say, look, I want to accept you, and I want to be accepted. And we need to work on this. We need to really pray about this together. Can we do this? And then to appreciate him. Really appreciate him. You know, the older we get, the more we stop doing the little things that we did to show appreciation in the early years of our marriage, don't we? And a lot of times, it's part of why the fun, the zizzle, the sparkle, the whatever you want to call it, fades out of your marriage. There are many different kinds of love, and every single kind of love needs working at, including the romantic kind. And to appreciate him. How long has it been since you told him what beautiful brown eyes he has? If he's got beautiful brown eyes. I think my husband has the neatest back of the neck. Don't you think he does? I haven't told you that in a long time, honey. He just got such a strong head. He says 7 cents error on check number, 50 back. And then she forgot to put in $50 check here. He had never said one word to me about it. Now, that hasn't always been true, but he's accepted that about me, too. Poor thing, I can't balance a checkbook. But the fact is, I don't know how often I tell him, I appreciate that. I appreciate that. We take each other for granted. One book I read says, every night when my husband arrives home from work, Patrick meets him at the side door, barking and wagging an enthusiastic greeting. For this, Patrick gets his ears scratched and his head patted in a hearty, hello there, old boy. I'm next in line at the kitchen stove, and I get a casual, hi, honey, what's cooking? I was growing a little miffed over this routine until it dawned on me that Patrick got a better greeting than I did because he worked for it. He ran to the door and greeted the tired man with love and enthusiasm. So the next night, I shut Patrick in the bathroom. Ran to the door myself and welcomed my husband with a loving, enthusiastic greeting. Doesn't feel bad to get your ears scratched and your head patted. This, too, needs working at. And if Jack had had the time, he would have talked to you husbands on how to love your wife. And three of the very practical things that he says, I say to you wives. Three things a day to aim at every day. First, to tell him you love him. Secondly, to say something nice to him or her. And third, do something nice for him or her. You know how much just the romantic love would flow into and through our marriages if we really practiced those every day. To appreciate him. And fourthly, just to wives, to adapt to him. My husband is a golfer. I love to drive the cart. This is something I still need to work on. Linda Dillo says in a little book, I have a dear friend whose husband is an avid fisherman. When they were newly married, he suggested they go fishing. Because she had heard that the family that plays together stays together, she went. She recounted that the first time she put a minnow in a fishing hook, she was sure she would vomit. As with most things, it got easier until soon she could do it without closing her eyes. Now, many years and 4 children later, she is thankful she became interested in her husband's interests. She recently said, Linda, do you know the best time Bruce and I had last year? It was at 6 a.m. cleaning fish by the lake. The children were asleep and we talked of deep and wonderful things we rarely talk about as we cleaned the fish. I thanked God that morning that I had been willing to put that first minnow on the hook. And here again, as we look back into our early days of marriage or our courting, how much we worked at this. And yet, we stop working at those kind of things. Jack and I took a test called the marital intimacy test a few years ago. We had 12 areas of intimacy in your marriage, and you were supposed to rate yourself from 1 to 7 on how you were doing in all these areas, from sexual to recreational, to artistic, to so on, to spiritual. And so as we rated ourselves, we discovered that the very lowest one we had was recreational intimacy. We just, Jack's big athlete, and I'm the world's best spectator. And so we just needed to work at this. I needed to pray that I could adapt to Jack in this area. Now, because I'm not terribly coordinated, we took up tennis together. It was what we decided to do. And I had to pray for two things. I had to pray first that I would like it, because I knew that if I didn't like it, I couldn't discipline myself enough to keep going. Secondly, I had to pray to be good enough so we wouldn't disgrace us both. And you know, God answered that prayer. He really did. And for 3 or 4 years, we just enjoyed tennis. Now he's hurt his knee, and so we're not doing that. And now I got to take up golf. But to adapt to your husband. See, there again, friends, God doesn't give you a command that he doesn't give you the capability to carry out. I think we're so poor sometimes when we don't realize that. By that I mean, I talk to a lot of wives who say, well, now look, Carol, I'm an early morning person and my husband is a late night person. I just can't even open, he just can't even open his eyes before 10 o'clock and I am ready to go to bed at 9 o'clock. Now, what in the world are we going to do? Well, now that does seem like a pretty tough situation. I admit it, it's not an easy one. In a lot of ways, you can just say you learn to live with it. But on the other hand, I've seen wives take that before the Lord and say, Lord, you made me for this man. And you brought us together. And this can be a way that you can help me adapt to him. You, of course, there are creative ideas to come together on this, and you're not just going to suddenly turn into the same kind of person he is, and you wouldn't want to. You need to compromise. But there are ways that God can help you adapt as you ask God, a creative God, for creative ideas in these areas. That's the key. Asking a creative God for creative ideas in these areas. Just before I say what I want to say on this last point, let me mention one thing that God has really been working on me lately. I have one dear friend whose husband just left her. He's an alcoholic. And she says over and over, Carol, all I want is a happy marriage. Carol, all I want is a happy marriage. And I look at my friend, and I've told her this too, but she isn't hearing me yet. Friend, the purpose of this life is not to be happy. The purpose of this life is to know God. And part of knowing God is being conformed to the image of God's Son. And if we've been put in a difficult situation, this is part of God's plan for us to know him better. To be conformed to his image. Marriage, you see, is for the purpose of honing us, of sharpening us, of conforming us to his image. And wives, this matter of adapting of ourselves to our husbands, which is not an easy thing to do, is part of God's process of conforming us to the image of his Son. It really is. Now, when I say our purpose isn't to be happy, don't let me confuse you, because we are to be joyful in Christ, aren't we? And I don't mean that God doesn't want us to be happy in our marriages, but that's not our purpose. Our purpose is to know God, Philippians 3:10, that I may know him. And then the conforming to his image. So to adapt to him, when Jack and I were first married, I had some very common ideas of what marriage ought to be. Marriage was a 50-50 proposition. And if Jack would give his 50%, I'd give mine. Problem is, we spent a lot of time fighting about whose turn it was to give the 50%. I knew in my head that it was God's job to make Jack good and my job to make him happy, but I truly felt God needed my help. My philosophy at that time was faith without hints is dead. And I knew that Jack had some areas that ought to be changed, and so I was going to do my very best. I hadn't yet realized that marriage is a 100% zero proposition, with each one being willing to give the 100%. So God had to do a lot in my heart. And actually, it wasn't until Jack, I saw God beginning to do a deep work in Jack's life that I was willing to change. Now, we'd always had a good marriage. I don't think we were on the verge of divorce. But he had the red hair and I had the temper. And so it was our very common way to spend a day to have a clash of no uncertain proportions. And my reaction when he, if I didn't like something that he did or said or made a decision, was usually to withdraw within myself. And then, because I am a talkative person, of course, then he could read me like a book anyway, so he has to say, "Honey, what's the matter?" And I say, "Nothing." And he said, "Come on, what's the matter?" "No, never mind." No, until you punished him long enough, you think, a terrible way to react. But anyway, that was our pattern until Jack would finally come back at me in a verbal barrage. Or he would withdraw, and we would spend many hours trying to settle this before bedtime. We knew that we shouldn't let the sun go down upon our wrath. So, but sometimes that sun didn't set until about 2 a.m. And what scared me, friends, was that Jack wasn't changing in all this, and I wasn't changing. Oh, now it's getting worse. And our marriage was, the only thing that was happening was that we were having more and more frequent clashes. And that scared me. Until God began to do a deep work in Jack's life through the scriptures, through hiding God's word away in his heart, through having a time alone with God, not just as a habit, but to really meet God. Through getting into the word for himself, and I saw his life change before my eyes. One time we had a quarrel, like I just said. But before Jack and I just spewed out whatever it was that was bothering us, bothering me, and instead of coming back at me in any way, Jack looked at me with love and tenderness, and he said, "Honey, maybe you're right. Let's pray about it together." Well, I couldn't pray. I couldn't get a word past my confusion. But Jack prayed. And it hit me like a ton of bricks that unless I would let God do a deep work in my heart and in my life, I wouldn't be on the same spiritual speaking terms with my husband. Now, that's a terrible motivation to let God do something in your life, but I've discovered that God will use any motivation as long as you let him do something in your life. And Jack's part of that story is that the verse of scripture that flashed into his mind as he was about to come back at me was Hebrews 10:36. "For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise." And that was the beginning of me saying, "All right, Lord, whatever you want, I want it. Whatever you want to teach me, I want to learn. I want to go deep with you. And I don't want to miss out on anything." Well, it was only a few short months when God hit me with Ephesians 5:22. "Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as unto the Lord." I didn't want to. I argued with the Lord. I made a thorough study of Scripture to try to find any outs that I could find. I tried to make it read, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands if they act like the Lord." That'd be so easy, wouldn't it? But it didn't mean that. It didn't say that. I'd always feared a number of things. One is becoming a little yes woman, mamby-pamby, nothing, you know, no personality, shadow. And frankly, that's what I thought submission meant. And you can see one reason why I really fought it. It came down in my life to a matter of lordship. Because as I studied the scripture, I saw without a doubt that it wasn't Jack telling me I was to be submissive to him. It was God telling me. And that if God told me and I said, oh yeah, Lord, okay, except here and here and here, I wasn't obeying God at all. So in my life, it boiled down to going before the Lord, and he broke my heart on this, and saying to the Lord, all right, Lord, I don't know what this is going to mean, but even if it means that Jack becomes selfish and demanding, even if it means I become a yes woman, a nothing, a shadow, a blah, you said it, and I want to obey you. And the Lord and I got it straightened out. And of course, you know what I discovered. God's commandments, he says, are not grievous. He doesn't give them to us to make it tough on us. He gives them to us to make it good for us. And as I started in my heart saying to the Lord, all right, Lord, I don't want to give Jack a lot of static on this. I really want to be the kind of wife that you want me to be. Jack became more considerate, more loving, more accepting of me, more letting me be me. And I grew and he grew. And, you know, we really even think about it anymore. Now, let me tell you a couple things that submission isn't, because we hear so many voices today. And by the way, friends, don't buy the voices. Don't even buy my voice. Just God's voice. Go to the Lord and seek him on this, because we're hearing so many conflicting stories, aren't we? Of what it is and what it isn't and so on. So go to God. Do your own study. Find out what he has to say and then obey him. But I discovered that in most areas, it's really not even a matter of submission. By that I mean, Jack accuses me of making up statistics, and that's just exactly what I'm going to do. 99% of the things that you might think are submission problems are not. They're communication problems. You need to get out what you're feeling, your ideas, your viewpoints, and talk about them and work through them. Most of the time, it's a matter, as he treats you in love and you are wanting to submit to him, it's a matter of compromise. It's a matter of working through. It's a matter of changing. And I find just in the feedback technique, I know we can't get into that, but it's just, if Jack makes a statement and I'm thinking, wow, that's tough. But I come back and I say, honey, this is what I'm understanding you saying. And you say, oh, no, I don't mean that at all. So what I'm saying is that a lot of the problems that we think are submission problems are communication problems, and we need to really get those things out, talk about them completely. But the small percentage that is a real knockdown dragout, I totally disagree with you on this kind of a problem. What can you do about that? Well, I heard a godly woman one time say, whenever her husband said anything she didn't like, whenever he made a decision she didn't agree with, whenever she saw a flaw in his character or whatever, she did one thing. And boy, was I on the edge of my chair waiting for this one thing. This was shortly after I came across this truth. She said, I pray. And I can remember just sort of sitting back in my chair and saying, come on, gal, you have got to be kidding. You've got to do more than that. But she went on and she said, inevitably as I pray, one of three things happens. First of all, he changes. And by the way, husbands, take note of this, because you can't change your wife. Only God can. So this works for you too. They change. God is in the business of changing people. Secondly, she said, God leads him to ask me about it. Again, I'm presuming, because I'm presuming that they have talked about this once. But you know, you talk about it a second time and it can be nagging. So you've talked about it, but then he brings it up. You have had a chance to really pray, ask God's wisdom, to explain it maybe in a better way, and he really hears you and changes. Thirdly, she says, God lays it on my heart to go to him again. And I find that this is true when after I've really taken it to the Lord and I poured out my heart before him, and I said, Lord, take it. And I hope you all have a separate prayer list for your husband and wife, or your wife. Never let them see it, but have one. Pray regularly. Here it is, Lord, take it. But instead of feeling a release of it, it's just like a little, you know, lump back here in your heart. That is my indication that at the next available opportunity, God would have me share it with Jack again. And again, God has prepared his heart and he hears. I don't mean that he necessarily always changes. Sometimes we agree to disagree. That's okay too. But God gave me a fourth. And that was that many times he changes my heart, of course. Jack's a much better decision maker than I am for one thing. And God just changed my heart and I hadn't had to make a big scene about it after all. Now, husbands, let me just say one word to you. Most wives do not have problems with what I've just explained, with a husband really making the final decision. The big decisions. Now, as I said, Jack and I talk about everything. I don't think there's been a time in the last 5 years that we've come down to the place where he says, I said, I think we ought to do this. And he says, I think we ought to do this. And he says, I'm the head of the house. We're going to do this. There hasn't been that kind of a time in the last X number of years, simply because our hearts are so together. And he delegates many responsibilities to me. I have great areas of my life as far as taking speaking engagements in the daytime and so on that I don't have to ask him. He's delegated those to me. But I have no problem when it comes down to the final. He is the head of our home. It is his responsibility to be that. And I want him to take that leadership. Now, most wives don't have a problem with that, husbands, if they feel they have been heard. And if they feel they have been understood. But if you don't give them the opportunity to really be heard and their point of view really understood and taken into consideration, then, boy, that's tough. It's tough on our hearts. Now, that doesn't mean we're not supposed to do it before the Lord, but it does make it really tough. So that's a two-way street. God is wonderful, ladies and gentlemen. He has such exciting things for you and for your marriage. It's an adventure into intimacy that he wants. But unless we are going deep with God, we'll never have it. One story and I'm through. The story is told of two Arabs who came to Cairo one day. They were absolutely fascinated with the hotel water faucets. They'd never seen anything like going into the bathroom, turning on that water, and watching all that beautiful water gush forth. So when they went back to the desert, they did what they decided was a very smart thing. They unscrewed the water faucets and took them home with them. You know, we smile at our Arab friends, but oh dear people, we will do the exact same thing if we think we're going to have a loving, beautiful relationship with our sweethearts, apart from the source of love, apart from the source of wisdom, apart from the source of hope and joy. Thanks. Want to pray for us?
Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this afternoon together. We thank you for
these passages from your word, which speak so clearly and so pointedly to our own situations. And I pray that each of us, as we have sat here this afternoon and listened and absorbed, that you will pick just two or three practical things that have been said and begin to apply them to our lives. I pray that in the next two or three days, as we have time to walk around the roads here at the Glen or hike up into the mountains or just sit on a bench out under a tree, that you will very pointedly, through your Spirit, reach down and show us two or three areas of our lives as a marriage partner that you want us to change, that will help us as individual people, and that will improve and make help us make progress in our marriage relationship. Lord, we do commit our lives to you. We thank you, each of us, for the marriage partner that you've given us. We pray for a deepening love for one another as a married couple, and as individuals, a deeper love for you. And may that be the fruit and the outworking of our lives in a practical way as the result of spending this week together here at Glen Eyrie. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.